Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1, and then we'll just have a little review. Verse 1 lends itself to some review, and so we'll just kind of get on our continuity again. Now it says in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, after this, after what? After the things of a church. In chapters 2 and 3, we've been studying the seven churches. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now that word hereafter is the Greek word metatauta. We saw that word once before, and let's go back now and review to chapter 1 and verse 18. This is when John first saw the vision of Jesus Christ, and Jesus said to him, I am he that lives. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Revelation. I am him, he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Of course, we'll be celebrating that resurrection soon, won't we? Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death, that as we believe in him, we shall never die, Jesus said. Write the things which you have seen, the things of the vision of Jesus standing before him. He wants him to write the things he's seen. And the things which are the things of a church. Chapters 2 and 3. This verse 19 is really the key verse to understanding the book of Revelation. And then write the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta, the same Greek word that's used in chapter 4, verse 1 at the end. Metatauta, after these things. That's what it literally means. And so here we're really seeing in chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture of the church. And yes, it is before the tribulation period. Thank God. God has decided not to appoint us to wrath, but to obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the rapture of the church represented here in chapter 4, verse 1. And actually, the Lord had spoken to the last four churches. The last four churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, about his second coming. And just to review that, since we haven't been together for a couple of weeks, let's turn to Revelation 2, verses 21 and 22. Remember that this was addressed to the church at Thyatira. And Thyatira had actually gone ahead and tolerated that prophetess Jezebel, who was teaching the servants of God that it's okay to fornicate, to have sex outside of marriage, and illicit sex and so forth, and get into bad things and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so Jesus said in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so Jesus, speaking about his second coming here, in the sense that, part of this church, Thyatira, would go through the Great Tribulation. So those that believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation are in part right, because you see the church at Thyatira and those that are living like those in Thyatira will go through the Great Tribulation, which we'll begin to study in a couple of weeks here. Now, this part of the church of Thyatira are really the non-believers that call themselves Christians, because no true Christian will be left behind when Jesus comes. Because it's by grace we're saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of any works that any man can boast about. And so all those that accept Christ and call upon the name of the Lord and truly love him aren't really part of this system that we see in Thyatira. These are religious people that don't really know Christ, even though they might have his name on their church. Now, the Lord goes ahead and explains that there's always Christians in every church. Let's look at verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. And so there are those dear saints in the corner of the church in Thyatira that know Jesus Christ and have accepted him. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. You see, and so there's these Christians that will be raptured out of, you see, this church of Thyatira. and not have to face the great tribulation. We see the same thing in the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3 of Revelation in review. Chapter 3, verse 3. Now, this is the church that had a name that they were alive, but he said, you're dead. It's a dead church, dead denominationalism happening here. And Jesus says to this church, verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, that is, watch for the Lord, I will come unto you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. Jesus is coming upon this world as a thief to some, and there will be a sudden destruction will come upon him, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when that word thief is used again. But it goes on to say that he's not coming upon us like a thief, because we're children of the light and children of the day, and God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so also in Sardis, there was a few. Those Christians, those sweetie pies in the corner, loving Jesus. And it says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus tells us in Luke 21 that we're to pray always, that we'll be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. There's a few names in Sardis that are worthy, and they're going to stand before the Son of Man and walk in white with him, because they have not defiled his name, and they have not gone the way of those in the church at Sardis that really said they're alive but are really dead. Now, we go on then to the church of Philadelphia. That is the right-on church in review, and we read about them in verse 10, chapter 3, because you have kept the word of my patience, he says to the right-on church, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice that this tribulation is coming to those that dwell upon the earth, to the worldly, not to the Christian. And God is promising here, and he is not a man that he should lie, that if we're walking with him, and we have a little bit of strength, and we haven't denied his name, and we've kept his word and the words of his patience, he's going to come in those clouds, and he's going to say, come up here, and we're going to go, just as it says in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, in chronological order of the events that happen. And so let's go ahead and read then about Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 20. That's the last of the four churches we're mentioning that Jesus speaks about his second coming. And he says this to them that were lukewarm and put their faith in riches, actually. They said, I am rich and increase with goods. And the scripture says, don't put your trust in riches. Riches do make themselves wings and fly away. Have you noticed that yet? I think so. Well, it says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart, and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, and we overcome through faith, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So speaking about when he comes again to the apostate church and asking them to please repent. They had closed the door on Jesus, and he's saying, please open the door. Please open the door. Let me just come in and walk with you and talk with you. And then see, when the rapture comes, then you see, you go and you meet the Lord in the clouds and in the air to ever be with the Lord. Now, with that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And read it again. It says, after this, after what? After the things of the church, metatalta, after these things, I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven. You know, when I read that, a door was open in heaven, I think immediately of the last two churches, Philadelphia, the right-on church. I've set before you an open door. An open door to ministry and an open door in heaven for the rapture. And then I think of the Laodiceans, the apostate church, when he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. They had closed the door on him. And you see, those that are in that church, in the apostate church, and do not really know Jesus, you see, the door will not be open for them. But Jesus is knocking and asks them to repent before it's too late. And then the open door would be open for them in the rapture. A door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as were a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up here. Now, the trumpet is mentioned in the two rapture scriptures in the New Testament. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel who is Michael and with the trumpet of God. And so the trump lining up with Revelation 4:1. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that remain in our lives shall be caught up together. And that's where the word rapture comes from. The Latin for caught up is raptura. And so the rapture of the church, caught up together to in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says this, we shall not all sleep. That is, we're not all going to pass away. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's going to be this change come over us. This change is really, the Greek word speaks of our English word metamorphosis, which a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly. And that's why they have that song, and I don't know if you ever heard that song on the Salty album, Bullfrogs and Butterflies, because that's what's going to happen to us. We go through this metamorphosis, this change, and when we see him, we'll be like him. This is a favorite scripture to put over nurseries. We shall all be changed. Isn't that a good one? I mean, think about it for a minute. The babies in the nursery do get changed. So I don't know if we'll put that over our nursery or not, but we're thinking about it. Anyway, with that, let's go to verse 2 in chapter 4. And so John says, immediately, really fast, immediately, I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And so the heavenly scene right after the rapture. Now, he says immediately, that lines up with 1 Corinthians 15 that I just quoted to you. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is going to happen. It's not going to be any slow event. Either you're with Jesus or you're not. And when it happens, if I'm not ready, I don't go. If I am, I do. And my readiness, of course, is found in Christ. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, a twinkling of an eye is the fastest known human reaction. Interesting that Jesus would pick that terminology speaking through Paul. Fastest known human reaction. You can blink your eye in 1/100th of a second. A twinkle of an eye is 1/1000th of a second. That's how fast this is going to happen. And so John very aptly says, immediately, I was in the Spirit. And then he saw a throne. And this throne there is really the judgment seat of Christ. As we are changed, we shall be changed. It happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we go through our metamorphosis, and this is done through the fire of God. And that's recorded very beautifully in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 12 through 15. We'll start with verse 11. Verse 11 through 15. When the trumpet blows, and Michael has his voice saying it's time, and Jesus shouts with the shout of victory, then you see we're going to, in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, be taken up into the clouds. And there we will be changed and see this throne that's set before us. And on the throne, of course, and in the midst of the throne, we'll get this in Revelation 5, is Jesus Christ himself, because he is the judge. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But this will all happen in a moment. And I kind of believe it's just as we arrive there in the clouds, according to this description that we have in 1 Corinthians 3. So let's read it. It says, there's no other foundation that a man can lay in his life except Jesus Christ. No other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord, you've accepted the Lord Jesus. This is your foundation. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of our foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, Now, the gold and silver and precious stones that you build in your life is simply being in submission to God. If you say, you know, Lord, I just want to do your will from the heart, and please just work through me, make me a blessing today, then you know what's being built in your life is gold and silver and precious stones. These things don't burn. The other stuff is wood, hay, and stubble. What is that? Stupid stuff that we do from time to time that don't mean beans to anybody, including yourself. And it's just kind of a purposeless, meaningless day that I had, whatever. Just, hey, day, I'm a dumb dude today. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. And that's what that is. And that can be built in your life too. Well, what happens at the rapture, okay, it says this, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work to see what sort it is. If any man's work remain, which is the gold, silver, and precious stone which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. Jesus is going to reward us for the work that he's able to do through us as we're in submission to him on the earth. It's not really any work that we really do. It's work that he does through us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that were foreordained that we should simply walk in them. As we just let Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's his work in and through us. But he's going to give us a reward for us because he loves us. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So this is talking about Christians in the rapture as they come before the judgment seat of Christ. They'll simply go through a fire. And what's left, you receive a reward for. If there's nothing left, you'll be saved, but you'll just be two eyeballs on the floor with smoke coming up. And you will suffer loss. Brothers and sisters, I do not want to be a midget in heaven, do you? Please, God, let it not be. May there be gold, silver, and precious stones in my life. May your work continue in and through me. And Lord, just use me and make my life mean something here on earth before I go to be with you. All right, now let's talk about this reward. This reward is in the form of a crown. This is important for us to know in this study because we're going to see that the elders in heaven in a minute have crowns on and what they do with their crowns. And so in order to establish that fact that these rewards are in the form of a crown, the crown of righteousness, we'll take a look at 2 Timothy now, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I talk so fast. When we turn in scriptures, it gives me time to rest my breath. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is ready to go to be with the Lord. He knows that. This is the last chapter of the last book he ever wrote before he had his head cut off by Caesar Nero. And he says this as he's ready to depart, as he writes to his own dear son in the faith, Timothy, the pastor at the church at Ephesus. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Oh man, I want to be able to say that at the end of my life, don't you? Wow. I have fought a good fight. In another place it says, fight the good fight of faith. Just to believe Jesus. That's your fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Certain course laid out before each one of us to finish, to do those works, to allow Jesus to do those works in and through us that he wants to do. And Paul was able to say, I've done that. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, and this is where we come in, it's not to Paul only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You might test yourself with the thermometer of faith and say, do I love the appearing of Jesus? Do I really want him to come? And you know, I think I do more and more every time I look at the news. Oh God, please come back! But you know, those that love his appearing and are not floating downstream with so many dead fish, but like the salmon fighting his way upstream, fighting the good fight of faith, you see, and love his appearing, are looking and watching for him. You will be given a crown of righteousness that fades not away, as Peter puts it. Now, with that then, understanding that our reward is this crown, we're going to begin now to get the heavenly scene described by the Apostle John back in Revelation, starting at verse 3 in chapter 4. And let's go back. And I want to say something about that before we do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is caught up into the third heaven. The first heaven's the clouds. Second heaven's the stars. Third heaven is where God lives. He was caught up, as it says again in reiterating that in 2 Corinthians 12, into paradise. And he saw and he heard things that he says were unlawful to utter. And so he didn't even attempt to describe heaven. It was just too awesome. And he didn't have words. He said it would be unlawful to even try to utter what's up there. But God, in his mercy and his grace, has allowed the Apostle John to give us a glimpse of heaven and describe in our terms what he saw. And this is what we have starting in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Revelation. And I praise God for it, that God is able to familiarize us with the heavenly scene through the book of Revelation. And so the Apostle John begins in verse 3. And he says that he that sat on that throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so John, using modern terms, or terms of his modern day, to try to describe to us what he saw. He said, wow, I looked on that throne, and there was such beauty coming out of that throne. How can I describe it? Like a precious stone, a jasper, a sardine stone. And I might compare it with us here in the congregation. If you have an engagement ring that has a diamond on it, and it just the beauty of the flashing and the light when you hold it in the light, that kind of thing. This is John was just going, wow, just like a giant precious stone, glittering and flashes and lights coming out of this throne. And so he hadn't really focused yet to see the Lamb. The Lamb is described in the center of the throne in chapter 5. And he gets focused after a minute or a second or whatever. But here he just sees this great beauty, awesome beauty coming out of this throne. And there also he sees a rainbow round about the throne. So a complete circling rainbow about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. So it was a rainbow. So all the colors of the rainbow are present, the reds and the purple, yellow, and so forth. But it had a green tint to it. And the most dominant color was the emerald green. And so he's describing a rainbow about the throne, like unto an emerald. Now, the rainbow is mentioned four times in the Bible. The first time is in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood of Noah. When God said to Noah, I do set my bow in the cloud. And this is a promise. This rainbow represents the promise of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, that I will never destroy the earth by water again. And every time you see that bow, that rainbow in the cloud, you remember this. And isn't it wonderful to see a rainbow on a day after it's rained or it's raining and the sun comes out and the promise of God is there that he will never flood the earth again. Praise his name. Now, the other three times, that the rainbow is mentioned, Ezekiel 1:28, right here in chapter 4, verse 3, and also then in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, it always has to do in connection with the throne of God, the glory of God, the rainbow around the throne. And so really, there's only one time that the rainbow is explained in the Bible, and that's Genesis chapter 9. And I thought, this is so perfect. Well, the Word of God is perfect. It really touched my heart. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And there in the days of Noah, you see, God gave his promise. God gave his promise. And God gave his grace. And you see, it's through the grace of God and the promise of God that God will take his church to his heart before he brings the great judgments upon the earth. For Noah was put in the ark with his sons and sons' wives and his wife, and lifted above the storm and the destruction of the earth. And so we will be lifted up above into the clouds of heaven, and the rainbow promise is one of the first things that we'll see. That rainbow surrounding the throne of God, representing the grace and the mercy and the promise of God, as immediately John was in the Spirit and he saw that throne and that rainbow. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, let's go on then to verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Now this word seat here for seats is thronos, which is better translated thrones, 24 thrones. And on these thrones sat 24 elders. It says, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, again, this is a confirmation that this throne that's seen by John at the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, because these men already have their rewards. They've received their crowns. There's 24 of them sitting on these 24 thrones with their crowns on their heads. Now, who are these men? Who are these elders? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. You might be one of them. You never know. I mean, as far as we know. But the thing is this. Jesus did say to the 12 apostles, when Peter said, what are we going to get, Lord? Peter was always so honest with the Lord. As Jesus said, you know, Jesus was talking about those that leave houses and wives and so forth for the kingdom of God's sake shall have a hundredfold in this life and life eternal. And Peter said, Lord, we've left all for you. What are we going to have? And he said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it very well could be that 12 of the elders are the apostles. It would make sense because the 12 apostles are actually, their names are written in the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. We'll get that in Revelation 22. But the other 12 could very well be a 12 Old Testament. Elijah, Daniel, you name them, you know. And that could be. But Dr. Morris points out a possibility also, that actually if you start from Adam in the book of Genesis and count everybody that's in the bloodline of Jesus up to the last person mentioned in the book of Genesis, who is Perez, Judah's son, there's 24. And so these very well could be the 24 elders, the first 24 in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. That could be too. We don't know. The Lord doesn't tell us. You know, Sherry was pointing out when I was discussing this with her, every time there's going to be an elder appointed here in our church, there's the buzz starts, you know. Who's it going to be, you know? It's just human to wonder, who's it going to be? But we just don't know. And so we have to leave it at that. We try to be, as Pastor Chuck always says, silent where the Bible is silent, and speak where the Bible speaks, and we'll be safe. Okay, so there that is. Now, let's go on then and read verse 5. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now remember that in chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation, we talked about the seven spirits of God. This doesn't mean that God has seven Holy Spirits. It's the Holy Spirit and the perfect, complete work of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit does is represented by the seven spirits of God. We got that from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it talks about that the Spirit that was upon Jesus, he was given the Spirit of God without measure, Spirit of wisdom, of might, of power, and so forth. And there's seven listed there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now also, the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the earth, we're told in John 16, is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And now as we see verse 5, we see in connection with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit, lightnings and thunderings coming out of the throne and voices and seven lamps of fire burning. which are the seven spirits of God, or the work of the Holy Spirit here in judgment. For yes, indeed, part of his ministry is judgment, as I just quoted to you from John 16. And God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, is about ready here to bring the judgment of the Lord upon the earth, to cause the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so John, beginning to see the judgment of God winding up through the lightnings and the thunderings and the Spirit being churned like lamps with fire. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, this is very strange to us, and this is why some people don't like to read Revelation, because you read about strange things to us. Here's this beast. It's got six wings. There's four of them. And they have eyes all over them. And you kind of maybe think of the old movie, The Fly, or whatever, you know. It's just strange for us to think of it. And eyes within. And they have four faces involved. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a calf, and the face of an eagle. And so it is a strange thing for us. And so we have a hard time taking it in. But the best thing to do is to take the Word of God literally. And just because it's strange to us doesn't mean it's strange to God. Now, this word used for beast here is the Greek word zoon, from which we get our word zoo and zoology. And actually, it's better translated, there's four living creatures. Strange from us, different from us altogether, these living creatures. It says that they are in the midst of the throne as well as being round about the throne, meaning that they're very, very close to God. In the midst of the throne, these four living creatures just coming into the midst of the throne and out of the throne and going round about the throne and worshiping the Lord. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. Worshiping the Lord, and so really close to the Lord. And it says again that they were full of eyes, meaning that they didn't miss a trick. They're all seeing. They see everything. Gotcha, 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 gotcha. Everything. They see all that's happening. And in seeing everything that's happening, and I think about the angels that are going to cry as God brings his judgment upon the earth, righteous and true are thy judgments, O God. Righteous and true. And so these all-seeing creatures, seeing everything that God has done and everything that God is doing, all they can do is cry continually, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and which is to come. And so these blessings coming forth. Now, they have six wings, as I said. These same creatures are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. There are some differences, but I like what Vernon McGee says, and I appreciate this. If I was to come up to the Empire State Building in New York City and describe it to you from the front, someone else that would come up from the other side might describe it a little differently. But there's enough similarities between the creatures in Ezekiel 1 in Isaiah 6 to say that these are the same creatures. In Ezekiel chapter 1, four wings are mentioned instead of six. But in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that with two wings they covered their eyes, and with two wings they covered their feet, and they flew with two wings. So at the time that John or that Ezekiel saw them, he could have just seen them flying with four wings, because it talks about with two wings they went up and down, And with two wings, they went left and right. And so these creatures, really mobile. And so these things do fit together as you put the three together. In Ezekiel chapter 1, they're called cherubim. And in Isaiah chapter 6, they're called seraphim. Did you ever wonder what the difference is between a cherubim and a seraphim? You know the songs we sing, some of the hymns, cherubim, seraphim. And you just wonder, what's the diff? Well, actually, if we take this view that these creatures, these living creatures, these zoon, around the throne of God, are the same as Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, there is no difference between cherubim and seraphim. They're just angelic beings. Seraphim simply means fiery ones. And so as Isaiah saw them, he called them fiery ones. And then as Ezekiel saw them, he called them cherubim, these angels of God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we're told that Satan was a cherubim. He was a cherub. And he was perfect in wisdom and in beauty. But he fell. But these four did not fall. And they're leading worship in heaven. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. Praise the Lord. Now, what is the purpose of God having creatures in heaven that have a face of an eagle, a face of a man, face of a lion, and a face of a calf? In Ezekiel, there's the face of an ox. Well, I thought my wife's idea was the best one. And Dr. Morris from the Creation Institute agrees with her. So that's good. You got some good agreement going there. But it just simply represents all of God's creation. And I think that verse 11 backs that up. So let's read verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. So everything that was created for his pleasure, including the animal kingdom. And so we have the lion, the king of the beasts. We have the eagle, the king of the birds. We have the ox or the calf here representing those that eat the grass and so forth, the more delicate animals. And so all of creation, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. Had a funny experience in Hawaii. I got to share this with you. Sherry was snorkeling by herself. We were all so tired, but Sherry never gets tired of snorkeling. It's amazing. Oftentimes I'll just look for her and just see her fins going that way. You know, she's amazing. Well, anyway, she was out snorkeling alone, and John was over here, and I was here. That's my son, John. We got to meet with him in Hawaii. It was so great to be with him. And all of a sudden, John saw these two giant animals next to Sherry, 3 feet away. Started screaming, Mom! Mom! And then I looked up, and sure enough, there's these big monk seals, two of them. And they were chomping down the colorful fish. You know, those little yellow, beautiful fish, you know. And this monk seal got one in his mouth, and he's coming up, and he's got his head above water. Here's Sherry's head looking down, snorkeling, and here's this monk seal 3 feet away going, biting this, swallowing this fish. And so finally we got her attention, and she looked up, and they both looked at each other. That was funny. But Sherry said the seal didn't look interested, didn't look mad, didn't look fearful, just looked with disinterest and went back to eating. So she was okay with that, you know. But she was mad. She was mad because that seal was eating her friends. Because she was down there observing these colorful, wonderful fish, but that seal was eating her friends. But I got her back that night at dinner because she was eating shrimp. And I simply told her that the shrimp are my friends. So, but all of the animal kingdom, worshiping God, serving the Lord, loving the Lord God Almighty. That's what's going on here. Now, I want to go ahead then and read the last three verses, verses 9 through 11, and talk more about this idea of being created for God's pleasure. It says, when those beasts, or those living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Oh, yes. You see that reward that we receive in heaven for what Jesus did through us? You and I know, and we know it now, don't we? It's all Him. It's all Him. He is so kind to give us Himself, to give us His Spirit. When there's something good that comes out of me, it's because Jesus has filled me. And I have nothing to boast about. Paul puts it this way. He said, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you boast about it as if you didn't receive it? Isn't that good reasoning? And so the elders realize in heaven, thank you for the reward, Lord. Thank you for the crown. But it belongs to you, Jesus. And you know what? It's so neat because this is a picture in heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus and the Father present too. That the Father is going to put all things under the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus is going to present it all back to the Father that God might be all in all. Isn't that the truth of it? And so God giving to Jesus, Jesus giving back to God, Jesus and God giving to us and us giving back to them. What a wonderful relationship. Truly, this is a honeymoon that's taking place with the bride of Christ. As He gives, we give. He gives and we give back. I love you. Oh no, I love you. Yes, I love you. And we love each other. And it's the way it ought to be in the church because they'll know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, by the love that you have one for the other. Because that's what it's going to be in heaven, you see. As these 420 elders cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure, they are and were created. This is the Greek word, thelema, which is normally translated will. For your will, all things were created. The last occurrence of this Greek word in the Bible is right here in Revelation, verse 11, chapter 4. The first time this word is used in the New Testament is Matthew 6:10, where Jesus is teaching us to pray, Thy will, Thy pleasure be done on earth in me as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we were created for the will of God. We were created for the pleasure of God. And our prayer should be, Thy will be done, Lord, in my life every day. Because that's why we were created. Some people have a problem with this. I don't want to be created for God's pleasure, for God's will. I want to do my own thing. But as they do, they're only hurting themselves. It's like beating themselves up against a proverbial wall. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow my dream. And that's really the teaching of humanism. But you see, we were created to do His will. We were created to do His pleasure, and that's what pleases Him. The Lord has really been dealing with me in this and over again, really. And He's really been speaking to me through 2 Timothy 1. I want to end with that scripture on this subject this day. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 1:6. Timothy, again, Paul's own dear son in the faith. He was a pastor. And he let down on doing the will of God in his pastoring. Paul needs to write him a letter, and he did. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 6, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. Oh, Timothy, stir up that gift that you've been given, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Whenever the devil tries to tell you that you're going crazy, you quote this verse to him. God hasn't given me the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. I'm not going crazy. I have a sound mind in Jesus. You just tell the devil that. You tell everybody that. You tell yourself that in the name of the Lord. And Paul says, Oh, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God has given us the spirit of power and you, through the power of God, can face whatever you have to face to do what God wants you to do. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And there's that rainbow grace surrounding us as we submit to the purpose of God. For we've been created for His pleasure, for His will, and not for our own works, the works we want to do. And you know, this happens sometimes in an apparently positive way. Some folks feel like they want to do this for the Lord, or do that for the Lord, or do this for the Lord, or do that for the Lord. But you see, the Lord hasn't created you to your own works, but called you to His own purpose. He's called you to His own purpose. You were created for His pleasure, for His will. And I must learn in humility to submit to that. Lord, I submit to You. What do You have for my life? What do You have for me today, Lord? And as I do that, You will find the joy of joyful living in Jesus, instead of the purposeless, meaningless, empty life that some of us get into sometimes when we forget that we were created for His pleasure, to do His will, and to go with His purposes instead of our own. Boy, I tell you, go with your own purposes and your own works, and you get real tired of banging yourself against the closed door. And you don't want to do that. But you want to say, Lord, where is my open door? He says to the right on church again, as we had before we left, I have set before you an open door. I must ask Jesus where that is. He's the one that opens doors and closes doors. And so I go with the Lord in my heart, for His purpose and His grace, which has been given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before you were a twinkle in your dad and mom's eyes, Jesus knew you. He knew you. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were before ordained, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. God has a plan for you. And His plans are not for evil, but for good, that you might have a future and a hope. And He wants you to be so settly, beautifully in the center of that beautiful future and hope that He has for your life. Let's stand and pray together. Thank You, Jesus. Father, we again thank You so much that You really haven't given us the spirit of fear. And as the Apostle Paul has said, there was fightings without and fears within. So even our great Apostle, who is really guts up, as we know from reading about him, had fears within. But Lord, we pray for each one of us in Jesus' name today, that You would dispel all fear through the power, through the love, through the sound mind given by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, by Your grace, help us, Lord, to step into Your plan each day. Lord, we want to do Your purposes and meet You face to face, oh Lord, with rejoicing, and with much gold, silver, and precious stones that we can lay at Your feet with the elders in heaven. Thank You so much, Lord, for those living creatures. We look forward to meeting them. We know that they'll really be friendly. And Lord, just worshiping You with us. And so, Lord, we give You now this day, and thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God is good. Prayer room's open for you today if you need some prayer. And you know, the Bible says that we should always pray and not faint. Yeah, always pray and not faint. And in our prayers, as we just give our lives back up to Him, you see, that's His plan. That's His pleasure. May the Lord bless you now. Just give you a great day in Him, that you would just be leaping and walking and praising God. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.